Reading Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to him, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own body. I'm sorry, I've just lost the place. For he that loveth his wife, loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Well, last week we considered the wife's duty to the husband, which is to submit to him, just as it is the role of the church to submit to Christ as the head of the church. I felt particularly cover in detail the requirement of the church to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, every one of us. I think we took it as a given. But it is worth asking ourselves whether we can say to a wife that she should submit herself to her husband as she sees the husband submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Paul, who said, "Follow me as I follow Christ," in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Do we set the example in our Christian walk that we're asking our spouse to copy in our marriage? We live in a day when the plain teaching of the Lord Jesus, given by himself and through the apostles, is increasingly being brought into question. A couple of weeks ago, we considered worship. And we saw that Paul spoke about singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. In some churches, we've seen a very significant departure from that pattern. We see musical instruments taking over the place of the voice. We see worship bands formed in the same pattern as the world, with music at very similar tempo. While the worship purports to be worshipping the Lord, it is in reality worship which tends to be man-centred and pleases the flesh rather than the Lord Jesus. We see men and women taking centre stage with microphones. Often the women are wearing revealing clothes and gyrating on the stage in a provocative, even sexualised manner. This is just one example of the church not obeying the Lord Jesus. There's a willfulness creeping into the church where members of Christ's body do as they please and do not submit themselves to his teaching, not humbling themselves under his word. If people were to watch your or my life, what would they say? Would they see someone submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ in every area? Consider, for example, our wallets. It's often said that this is the last area of our lives to be converted. Would people be able to tell from our spending habits that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or would they in fact see no difference between our spending and that of our contemporaries in the world? I think it's also worth emphasising the headship of the man over the woman. Marriage is not, in that sense, about two equals. As we saw last week, the woman is the helpmeet of the husband, And the husband is the head of the wife. As a result, the man is made responsible, even for the sins of the wife. Paul makes it plain that Adam, and not Eve, was held responsible for the fall of mankind, even though it was Eve who ate the forbidden fruit first. See in Romans 5, verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." It was plainly no excuse that Adam had taken the fruit from Eve. No excuse for Adam to say, "Well, my wife gave it to me." Look at Genesis 3, verse 17. "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." When Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham, and Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, you may remember that Hagar mocked Sarah, who went to Abraham and said, "My wrong be unto you." That's Genesis 16, verse 5. Sarah was entitled to require Abraham to take the blame for her sin in giving her maid to Abraham in order to bear a child. Abraham, as the head, had to take responsibility for his actions, even though Sarah was the original instigator. In Joshua 24, verse 15, Joshua spoke for his entire family as the head of the household when he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua was speaking for all his house. How would that be today? Where there is a marriage of two equals, it becomes impossible for the husband to make decisions on behalf of other members of the family. Impossible for him to say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," if he can't take decisions on behalf of his wife in that regard, if he's not perceived as being the head. It's a great shame today that the headship of a man in marriage is generally not recognised. As we saw last week, a man is fitted to be head of his household in a unique way. The wife is described as the weaker vessel. Generally, she is less emotionally and physically strong than the man. She needs the protection of her husband. However, she is fitted for tasks in the household that she is uniquely fitted for, suitable for, I should say. It's often said that women are multitaskers, and it never ceases to amaze me when I see a woman going about tidying up the home, preparing meals, doing the mending, writing the shopping lists, etc., seamlessly. She does things quite differently to the way a man does. I can't help feeling it's a great shame that the idea of a stay-at-home wife is now looked down upon as something somehow unworthy. Yet if a wife is not going to be the homemaker, who is? A happy and united family does not happen by accident. Obviously, there may be times when the husband is unwell, where the place of leadership may fall temporarily to the wife. If a wife has special skills in certain areas, then of course it's appropriate for the husband to delegate responsibility to her. For example, it may be appropriate for the wife to look after the finances, especially if, like my mother, and I'm sure others present, she's particularly thrifty. You don't want someone looking after the family finances who's got a hole in their pocket. I think of the picture of a wife given to us in Proverbs 31, which I think is worth reading in this context. And it also is the picture of a faithful church. We read from verses 10 to 28. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field, and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands, she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength, and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates, when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honour are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. We can see the importance of trust between a husband and his wife. In verse 13 to 14 and 18 to 19 and 22 to 24, we see she is a worker, working willingly with her hands. So she has financial responsibility, considering a field and buying it, working at the spindle to make wool for knitting. She makes tapestries and clothing of silk and purple. She makes and sells fine linen, verse 25. She gets up early in the morning. Verse 15, she riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. She's generous to the poor. She makes sure that the young in the household are well provided for. She's not afraid of the snow, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes sure that they're warm in winter. We come now to consider the husband's duty to their wives. But I should just say that I think that those verses do speak also of how the wife, in behaving as she does, adds to the husband's distinction. It says that the husband sits in the gate. The two work together, don't they, as a team. Neither complains at the role that they've been given. And so a woman works to her husband as the head, and seamlessly the marriage should prosper. Well, we come now to consider the husband's duty to their wives, which is compared to Christ's love of the church. And what an incredibly high calling this is, that a husband is to model in his behaviour the Lord Jesus' love for his church. Well, how did Christ love the church? Well, he gave himself for it. We know that he laid down his life for the church, and that this is the highest expression of love. In John 15, verses 13 to 14, we read, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." There is no greater love for a person than laying down our lives for them. How many husbands can truly be said to lay down their lives for their wives? Certainly we've seen some wonderful examples of husbands literally sacrificing their lives to save their wives, and vice versa, and for their children. However, the Lord Jesus is not speaking so much of literally laying down lives, although that may be included, because in some ways this is comparatively easy to do, because it's a one-time action done in a moment of sudden danger. It's a one-time act of self-sacrifice. A sad caricature of marriage has arisen where the husband expects submission from the wife, but gives nothing in return. A husband must be willing to make real sacrifices. This might mean giving up his hobby or his favourite TV programme, if you watch TV, so that he can spend more time with his wife. But at the end of a day, when he comes back from work, the wife may have things to talk about, and to make time to discuss those things and not be too quick to sit down and read the paper or switch on the television or whatever else it is that he wants to do. Isn't it tragic when husbands arrive home after work and just want to get on with their own things and expect their wives to do all the work? And this is not what Paul contemplates at all. The Lord Jesus gave a wonderful example of his love for the church when he took a towel in John chapter 13 and washed his disciples' feet. Read this in verses 4 and 5. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And then in verses 12 to 16, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Christ's foot washing of his disciples is a marvellous picture of his cleansing his church from their sins. Plainly, a husband is to adopt the same mind as this to his wife. It may be that Paul had this marvellous scene in his mind because he speaks of the washing of water by the word. And plainly, this isn't speaking of baptism. Baptism doesn't do anything to the believer in itself. So what does washing by water mean? It can only mean the word of the gospel, for it is believing the gospel that saves a person. And we know that God has appointed the foolishness of preaching to save men and women. We see this expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, where he wrote that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We see firstly then a practical aspect of love for the wife, which involves meeting her physical needs, as it were, the washing. But this also reminds us of the spiritual needs of the wife. The husband has a duty to meet this need as well. And this will involve the husband setting an example to the wife in his devotions. So it would be a shame if it was only the wife who gets up early to pray and to read the word while the husband sleeps. Better for it to be the other way around, where the husband is up first to pray and wakes the wife. Is the husband reading the scriptures and praying with the wife and the rest of the family? It's important that a husband and wife not only have their own individual devotions, but also come to pray together. And you'll remember that old adage that a couple that prays together stays together. This emphasizes the importance of having regard to the spiritual maturity of your prospective husband or wife before you marry. As the prophet Amos asks rhetorically in Amos 3, verse 3, Can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, the answer, of course, is that they can't. You'll find otherwise that the husband or wife will object to attending, for example, two services on a Sunday or the weekly Bible study. They want to go different places on holiday, visit friends on a weekend, while the husband or the wife wants to be at church. If the wife is less mature as a believer than the husband and less zealous, then it will be difficult for the husband to exert his authority as the head of a family because his wife may be unwilling to accept it. Of course, it's quite likely that one or other spouse would have been a Christian longer than the other. Of course, but that doesn't mean that doesn't disqualify them from marriage. The important point is that both should have the same zeal so that the weaker will learn from the stronger and the wife will at all times allow the man to be the spiritual head of the family. Verse 27 speaks of Christ presenting to himself a glorious church. Let's just go there, shall we? That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. In verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. And a point made by somebody else is men do have a particular concern for their bodies. I suppose I have to admit that myself. If we get a headache, everybody knows about it. If a wife or a woman gets a headache, she tends to make much less fuss about it. I don't know why that is. If a man gets flu, then there's now such a thing called man flu, isn't there? That the man always seems to suffer worse than the woman. It's just the way we're made, isn't it? I'm not making excuses, but actually to draw a distinction that it shows that a man really is very concerned for his body. And if he's concerned for his body, then because he is of one flesh with his wife, he should be just as concerned with the wife's body. And in the spiritual sense, for her spiritual welfare too. So when verse 27 speaks of Christ presenting to himself a glorious church, I think this is different from the presentation of the church to the Father by Christ. This he did at his death. He presented he did this at his death when he reconciled the church to God and presented it to his Father, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight, as we see in Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So through his death we are presented spotless, aren't we? Now in heaven the Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for his church, Hebrews 7, verse 25, bringing the church before his Father at the throne of grace. So there's a perfecting of the body of Christ that is occurring. In the same way, the husband is to be loving his wife on a daily basis, helping her to grow up into full maturity as a Christian. The love that he shows is best expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is why this chapter is so often read out at weddings. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. applying these principles in a marriage will, I think you'll agree, make all a difference. These wonderful characteristics of love are, of course, to be practiced by both husband and wife. But it is the husband's duty to lead by example in displaying these attributes. Let's have a look at more detail, always thinking also of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he has loved us in this way and is loving us in this way. Charity suffereth long and is kind. This means that we must be patient with one another. When a couple marries, we must remember that it is the marriage of two sinners. Yes, they're sinners saved by grace, but they're fallen human beings. During the honeymoon phase, both are likely to be on their best behaviour. But after that, they will lapse, or tend to lapse, into old habits, which the other spouse might find very trying. Well, patience and kindness is needed. These habits are unlikely to be broken by getting out the proverbial hammer and hitting that person on the head, but by patiently and calmly helping the other person to see their faults and to change their habits. Not so the wife or the husband feels inferior and useless, but in the wife's case, so that she can improve and grow in grace. Never let us see a belittling of a wife in a marriage, or even the belittling of a husband in a marriage. Charity envieth not. A problem arises in marriage where a husband or a wife is envious of their partner's gifts or talents. Perhaps the wife is very popular and has many friends, whereas the husband finds making close friendships more difficult. What happens then? The husband must not envy, but be pleased for the wife. That way, he's likely to be welcome by the wife's friends. Another problem that arises today is competitiveness in a marriage, where the husband and wife are both working and want to outshine each other in terms of promotion. Plainly, this should not be. Both should be seeking the other's best interests. Charity is not puffed up. That is not full of self-importance and pride. How sad when pride gets in the way of a husband and wife's relationship. And therefore one of them cannot see their fault because of it. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly. So a husband will not behave inappropriately to the wife, will not seek to belittle her or embarrass her in public, or, of course, in the home, in front of the children. Charity does not seek her own. A husband must lead by example in wanting his wife's best interests and not his own. How many marriages founder, as I've already mentioned, a husband pursuing his career at the expense of his family, being married to his job, as people so often say. I'm sorry to say, they say that about lawyers. Charity is not easily provoked. How many arguments would be avoided in a family if the husband or wife refuses to be provoked into an argument? And that spouse remembers, particularly the husband, that a soft answer turneth away wrath. Proverbs 15, verse 1. Charity thinketh no evil. A husband must always think the best of his wife. Isn't it tragic when mistrust arises? I remember reading somewhere, I don't know, in some, probably the Metro or some paper, of someone saying, I read my husband's, or my whatever it was, partner's text. He was seeing another woman. How do I confront him when I shouldn't have been reading his texts in the first place? And there was a quandary, wasn't there? Because it was distrust that led the wife or the partner, I hope it was the wife, it may not have been, but it should, in this context it would be, to read the husband's texts. But of course she finds something which shows she was justified in being mistrustful, but She realizes that in confronting the husband, he will be angry that the wife showed the distrust and went behind his back to read his text messages. Charity thinketh no evil, thinks the best of other people's motives. There's always a tendency to be cynical and think the worst about other people. And I guess particularly when you're living cheek by jowl with your husband or wife. And this is the particular role of a husband, isn't it? Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity. The husband will never be glad at his own sin or his wife's sins or anybody else's. Perhaps your wife gets into an argument with someone and in the process wins her point by being perhaps more malicious, sharper with her tongue than the other person. How tempting to side with your wife. But this is not to be. Remember the example of the Lord Jesus when Peter, in his zeal to protect his master, cut off the servant Malchus's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. What was the Lord Jesus' reaction? It wasn't to side with Peter because Peter had shown such loyalty, but rather to rebuke Peter and to heal the ear of the servant. Such was his compassion for the servant. We must not side with our spouse as a matter of course, no matter what they have done. If we do, then we will show partiality. And how easy it is for us to be partial towards those we are closest to. Charity rejoiceth in the truth. Instead, the husband will always rejoice in the truth and be opposed to all iniquity and unrighteousness wherever it is to be found. And then just finally, there was just that one verse after that I wanted just to mention. Verse 7, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. This is a wonderful picture of how the husband sees the wife, beareth all things, puts up with all things, puts up with discomfort, perhaps with the wife's sudden tantrums. Believeth all things. Believes the best for the wife. Hopeth all things. Hopes always an optimist, not a pessimist. You know, there are those people who will say, I told you you're useless. You'll never change. I've heard it said of one of the children in the church. It's a terrible thing to say to somebody or to believe about somebody, isn't it? That they can never change. They're always going to be the same. The husband does not take that attitude. Believeth all things, hopeth all things. Always hopes for the best. Always hopes for improvement. And puts up with all things. Those are the marks that the husband, who is to love the wife, must show the wife. Just as, of course, the wife has a duty to show the husband those qualities. And, of course, we're talking about Christ's love for the church. And this, specifically, is written for the church in terms of its relationship with each other. And we must always ask ourselves, are we showing those qualities to each other all the time? Or are we leaving it because of our behaviour to the other person, to the other to have to act in a Christian way in return? Or are we always thoughtful and loving and kind to each other? That is the duty, isn't it, within the church, if we are to truly reflect the love of Christ for his church and the love for one another as members of his body. Now, there is a time for correction in a marriage. It's no good always overlooking a wife's wrongs, or indeed a wife always overlooking a husband's wrong. There may be a time when this needs to be put right. But again, I'm speaking of the husband should be the one who is free of blame. Because as the head of the house, he is to set that Christ-like example, and it ought to fall to him to bring correction when correction if correction is needed, to the wife. And I'm thinking of Hebrews 12, verse 6, "For when the Lord, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." A husband must be willing to correct his wife, for if he loves her, he won't want her to continue in a wrong path. Correction is sometimes difficult to address. It's much easier to brush it all under the carpet. Of course, correction should be lovingly administered and conducted in a way that we would wish it to be done to us, where the shoe on the other foot. How would we like somebody to correct us? We think of how we'd like to be corrected, and then we should make sure that we act in that way ourselves. However, correction is going to be necessary at some point, I would think, in most marriages. And the husband must not shirk his responsibilities in this area. And, of course, to show by example that he is willing to accept and receive correction when and if it is needed in his behaviour. Finally, as I've said, we have focused on the husband's duty to love the wife. And we must remember that this is a reflection of Christ's love to his church. It has something to say to each one of us and the way we behave towards each other as members of the body of Christ. There are principles, aren't there, that we need to remember and always apply to each other in the church, as well as in our families, and of course to our friends too, but they are particular duties to the body of Christ, so that people can say, look how they love each other. How wonderful it was to receive an email from Bosco saying how much he enjoyed meeting us and our fellowship together. We must remember that the way we treat each other will be seen by others. We don't want just people to see that when we're on our best behaviour, but at all times. Amen.
Amen.